Thanks, everybody. It's nice to see you. I see most of you usually, but there's a few that I haven't seen in such a long time. So I'll just say I've been finding my comfort in food. So if you're wondering, like, man, he's not quite, you know, I feel like Marshawn Lynch a little bit. Like, we'll bring him in, we'll see how he can do with like one or two carries, but he's not actually in, you know, football condition, as they say. But, you know, it is what it is. But it's really nice to see you. I know a lot of you guys have other places that you call church home, but, you know, it's nice to see your faces. I was thinking about this for weeks and weeks about this sort of passage that was assigned to me by Kenny and Michael and Mark and whatever combination of that there is. So I just have to say it was really nice of them to have me come. And I know that, you know, they're sons and a guy that's like a son. And it was, at some point they had to ask me back. So I feel like the pressure finally got to them. And I'd really like to speak from up there too. One of these, has anyone done that yet? Has anyone tried that yet? Okay. It's a long walk, so I'm going to go up here. I'm not mocking anybody, but I just always wanted to try this out, like, just see what it's like. And it's really not bad. I feel better than almost all of you right now. I can see why some of the guys like it, but I've got to be down on your level, I guess, so. Let me humble myself. The thing I want to share with you at the beginning is that was just a story, and it's a real story about a trip to Florida that Lori and I took with Jackson. The other two sons they'd misbehaved, so we didn't let them go to Florida. Jackson made the cut, and we were there, and we had a great time. And Jackson and I went on a bike ride, and this was the very east part of Florida, right off the A1A highway, and it was a very expensive area in this special neighborhood. I forget what it's called, but they were having on that particular day a big event there, and I was so curious as to what the event was, and I found out that it was a polo match. I don't know what they call it. It was a polo match, right? And it was very exclusive, and you couldn't just go into this polo match, and it was at this really high end. I read about all the people that owned homes in this neighborhood, and it was everybody from NBA stars to politicians. It's an exclusive place, right? And those of you that know me know I wouldn't mind. You wouldn't pass me from wanting to sneak into a place like this, so I tried. I tried with Jackson to sneak into places. I don't mind sneaking into a place, right? It's what started being married to Lori because she's wants to obey the rules all the time. So it's just one of the things so many times I said, Lori, just act like you know what you're doing. You know, we're walking in together and all of a sudden she gets stopped, you know, by a security guard somewhere. You can't go in here. So she got a look on her face that says, I'm doing something wrong. So I just don't have that look, I guess. So Jackson and I tried to get in, and it didn't work into this polo event. And I really wanted to take my son Jackson in there. So we noticed a film crew, right? And it turned out to be Vanity Fair magazine was there, and they had a reporter there, and they were doing some filming. And they had this big thing looking over this big wall that you couldn't go past. And so we started talking to the lady who was like the producer of this little segment, and she said, "Do you guys want to come in?" And I was like, yes, we do. She goes, all right, well, the camera's going to come down. We're going to get into our rigs. Just follow us in like you know what you're doing. I thought, I speak that language, right? And so we followed this Vanity Fair magazine into the polo match. And I had never seen a polo match before, but you just can't help but to feel like you're in a very special place. Everyone seems 1,000 times richer than you. Everybody's dressed really, really nice. They have their drinks and the stuff. They're having picnics. They have cars parked out and little picnics in their cars. And they have horses and players and people who were tending the horses. And we walked all the way around to where sort of the action was. And it was just a really high-end wedding, to give you an idea of what it was like. The best part was this was like pre-Keurig days. They had a really special coffee device, which was sort of new at that time. And I was just thinking, this is just heaven, man. There's little coffee pods and the little crema on top of the coffee. It was so good. And I just drank like 3 cups of coffee. They were free, right? So I'm going to It's like the only thing I'm going to do is drink this coffee for as long as I can. So we did. But my whole point in bringing this up is this, that sometimes going back into the history of sort of religion is that there always were a group of people who felt like they were on the outside of things. And that's the way the whole system worked, is if you weren't of the right race, if you didn't do the right religious things, the right ceremonies, if you would not do any sort of big sins, you could get away with, you know, the ones, you could be self-righteous or maybe tell a little lie, or you could, you know, you could, whatever, be self-righteous, but you could only be on the inside if you were special. And you had the right bloodline. You knew the right people. And that's the environment in which Jesus came to the earth. He came to to the earth and started his ministry in a time where there were insiders and there were outsiders. And that's where we begin this great passage called what the Bible calls the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins to tell all these stories. But the other thing about this, the concept here is, I heard one writer talk about this is the beginning of what Jesus would do, is kind of a status inversion, right? It's a weird name, but status inversion. The people who are inside are not going to be on the outside, and some of the people who, all the people who are on the outside could have the chance to be on the inside. So Jesus was beginning sort of to change the way that people were going to come into the kingdom of God. This was new. This was new. And I bring it up because it was incredible to the people who were hearing it. Now, many of us have been on the inside forever, right? We're like, yeah, we're saved by grace, and I'll get to the problem that brings up too. But back then, the people wanted to be on the inside. So when Jesus came and he started teaching the crowds, the people just sort of went crazy. They had never heard anything like this before. And if you were here last week, you may have looked at this verse. I'll read it just sort of as a precursor. It says that Jesus, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and he brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So before we even get to the Sermon on the Mount, there is this intrigue of people going, this is crazy, not just what we're hearing, but what we're seeing and what people are saying. So whether it was out of interest or whether it was out of spiritual hunger, whether it was out of trying to prove him wrong, he had big crowds coming. And so the question is, well, who was at the Sermon on the Mount? When did it start? And who was at the beginning of the Beatitudes, which I'm going to teach in tonight? Well, it was everybody. Some who believed, some who didn't, some who cared, some who didn't, some that were trying to trap Jesus, some sincere followers, some people that had been healed. There were religious leaders. What the Bible does say is that at a time when he's about to teach, he called his disciples to him, And he opened his mouth, right? Meaning he began to teach. And so let's read the Beatitudes together. And I think they're going to be up here on the screen. Sorry. Maybe we'll read all of them together. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Good. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those were the eight, some may say maybe nine Beatitudes in there. I'll tell you, unfortunately, I'm not going to get to all of them. So I just feel like since we read them, we can tell Michael and Kenny Mark that officially I covered all of them, even though I may only get to a few. We'll see how it goes. This word blessed, a little background there, it's a word that kind of means also happy, and it's closely connected to the word joy. So with this word blessed, you really do have to kind of mash it a little bit and think about being happy and being joyful and all the things that come with that in the Bible. If we mash the thought of being blessed, happy, and joy, we have a closer idea to what blessed means. And there's another nuance here too that is, well, it's not hard to grasp, you'll grasp it. But the idea is that if you're blessed, it implies that you're in a good relationship with God, that you're all right with Him, and that He's all right with you. So maybe fellowship. The idea is when you're blessed, it means you're in a good place. You're feeling like spiritually you're in the right spot. So it's not just about being happy or joyful or blessed. It's about things being good in your life. Kind of like you know you're in a good spot, right? And it's okay in your life if you are poor in spirit, right? Or if you mourn, or if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the reason why it goes back to the beginning about the outside and the inside is Jesus begins to sort of reshape what people think about what it means to be saved and inheriting the kingdom of God and what it means to be on the outside and not experiencing any of that. And the applications for us are really great for us today too. So that's sort of the idea. You know, being blessed, it means being blessed. And we usually only use the word blessed in a way by saying basically, God bless you, or I'm so blessed. And there's totally nothing wrong with using the word that way. But here in Matthew, there's a kind of a bigger meaning to it, and there's a bigger meaning to that word. And so certainly here, it is okay. So the first beatitude that Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So first, we'll try to talk about what it means to be poor in spirit. And it's so easy to understand, but there's a lot to say about it because being poor in spirit is sort of a snapshot of our human condition for so many of us at different times in our life. Being poor in spirit is real world stuff. It's for everybody. Either you, someone you love, someone you're walking through life with, but it's not for someone that you just read about or heard about it or read about the news. It's really for everybody. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Another way to look at this, maybe another word that helped me as I was looking for synonyms, because poor in spirit is not a word that we use very often. Like, hey, why the long face? Oh, I'm poor in spirit. Oh, okay. We just don't say it. So I'll suggest another word, and that word will be broken. Broken. To be poor in spirit is to be broken. And I know we're really familiar with that word. And it means that we know, more than anything else that's happening in our life, we know that we need God. That apart from God, we can't do anything. So to be broken brings this nuance of being humble and dependent, and realizing that no matter, even on my best day, I am not perfect. So this idea of broken is something that affects us sort of spiritually, in realizing that I've got some things that might be wrong with me. Have you ever wondered that before? If not, you should. Because there is something wrong with you spiritually. I mean, that's a fact. No one can say that's not true about them. There is something wrong with us the way that God created us. That's the only way we can know that we would need a Savior. You know, if we had everything together, then what need would there be for Jesus? So recognizing that we've got this brokenness about us. Now, I know that there are other kinds of broken, but I will tell you the one thing that many of you know, that Lori and I moved up to her family's farm up in Vancouver last year. And it's been in her family for over 100 years. And this barn there, that I love this barn, even though it's full of a lot of stuff and trying to figure out what it is, but Every time I go in the barn, I find something else, and I've come to realize in this barn, it is full of things that are broken. Everything in this barn is broken. There's things I find that were tucked away, right? Tucked away that were broken because at some point, one of Lori's ancestors, her dad or her grandpa Jack or her great-grandpa Rob, thought to themselves, hey, why would I throw this away? I'm going to just keep this old, there's an old wagon wheel in there that looks like it's square, so it's really broken, right? Someday, I'm going to fix this wagon wheel. You know, I found a wrench that's only made for wagon wheels, right? And so it's full of things that that are broken. There's old tools, torches, pipe cutters, like I said, wagon wheel wrenches. I don't know what everything does. There's this this workbench, and some of you guys have seen it. It's this workbench. It's a big, thick workbench, and it's just like you look at it. It's just look like it's drenched in oil and sweat and blood from a lot of like mistakes, full of cuss words of not getting the. It's just this workbench is grimy in a fabulous way, because you look at that and you think of all the things that have been fixed on that workbench. Some person was fixing stuff because he kept finding things that were broken. There's a vise in there with these, it's a big, nice vise with these jaws that I look at those jaws and I think, how many things have those jaws held? How many projects? How many things did Grandpa Jack or someone else think, I could fix this? And then I could tell when they didn't fix it, you know, because they stuck it up on a shelf somewhere. One of the more interesting things I found was I found a wooden toilet seat, right? A wooden toilet seat that seemed to me like about 1,000 years old. And I thought to myself, well, why would Grandpa Jack keep a wooden toilet seat, you know? And so I looked at the toilet seat. I didn't want to touch it, but I did. And I decided the only fitting thing I should do with that toilet seat is to burn it, right? So I burned it, and I just kind of saluted it, you know? I was going up and just... That's funnier than that, I thought, that moment. Either there's broken things in there or there's things to fix broken things. And the idea is here, there's things in there that need to be restored and brought back to life to be saved. And that is why Jesus begins teaching this. And that is why Jesus came. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So you're the lost, and I'm the lost. And the people hearing this sermon, believe me, they were the lost. The ones that were on the outside and the ones that were in the inside and the people who had their whole status changed up in their head. They all needed to hear this. Jesus confirmed some of these things. And let's talk a little bit about in Psalms, it says this, Psalms 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. How many of you have ever been brokenhearted before? How many have had your spirit crushed? And here we see a promise that Jesus begins reminding the multitudes here of something that they should have known from the Psalms, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And then in Psalms, the next psalm, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then another psalm that says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So tell me, is God into fixing things? Is God into restoration? Is God into making things that weren't right, right? That's what he does. And he didn't just start it then, but, you know, he's doing it in us as well, even today, even those of us who know him. Another verse in Isaiah 42, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So this idea, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So maybe just pause here. I got a cough, so ready? There's a bombshell here, right? There's a bombshell right in this, and it's hard to understand if you weren't there, right? And I wasn't there, but the bombshell is this. Remember who he's talking to, the religious leaders and the hooligans, you know, the outsiders, the insiders, the smart, the not so smart, the people who were laborers and the people who were, you know, politicians. Everyone was there, right? And this bombshell is this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they would have identified with that. And then he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what that did right there for the people who were listening was like, no, he didn't. I mean, if you thought you were on the inside and Jesus just said, by the way, the good news is not just for those of you who think you're on the inside. There's a whole nother realm of life out there. It's for everybody who is poor in spirit, for the humble, the people that say that they need God. So the bombshell was that the religious people were going, no, that's ours. That's ours. There may be something else, but probably not. But the kingdom of heaven is ours. We get the kingdom of heaven because we're Jewish, because we follow the scriptures, we know the Torah, we recite, we do these things, we don't do other things. Our blood is pure. We're not like a bunch of the other people. There is no way that these people, the people who are sad, are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what it was. So we kind of read it like, oh, what a nice thing, inherit the kingdom of God. There's much more to it. And the idea is that Jesus is teaching that there's a whole world change coming. The beginning of the gospel is Jesus teaching about inclusion, about how you get to heaven and who gets it. And he starts with basically saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. You've got to be humble. You've got to know that you need God. You've got to know that you're broken. And that goes for us too. It goes for those of us who are believers, because we know that our daily walk with Jesus depends on how we wake up in the morning and our sort of level of brokenness. You know, do we wake up thinking, God, I need you. I need you for this day. I think I got it, but I don't want to get it by myself. Or do we wake up just thinking, patting yourself on the back, just thinking, I got this because I'm amazing. You know, I'm so good and I could do this with or without God. You know, God, if you want to come along, right, maybe, that's okay. But the idea here is that we all need to know that we need God and we all need to be poor in spirit. It's sort of a spiritual position or posture that we wake up and we say, Lord, I need you today. Well, that was sort of the bombshell. And we know that that leads us all, broken people, it implies that we're sorry or repentant, that we're willing to change. And ultimately, we want to come to Jesus Christ. We want to get our lives to where God wants us to be so we could get on the inside of understanding who he is. And it seems here that we know this, but they didn't know it then, is that Jesus is promising the kingdom of heaven to anyone who would humble themselves, which is consistent with what the Old Testament teaches, and it's consistent with what he's going to teach further in the New Testament. So that's the idea here. So the idea is that you need God, right? You're humble. You're poor in spirit, you need God, right? So take a minute and turn to the person next to you and say, you need God, tough guy. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In other words, blessed are the sad. To add more irony, happy are the sad. It's like, really, Jesus, that's what you want to say? Happy are the sad. And that is precisely what was meant there. Blessed are those who mourn. So people who mourn, obviously, we know what that's like. We know it's a state sometimes of where we are at in our soul. we're sad, we're going through difficulty, trauma, stress. Sometimes it's because we feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We feel like nothing could be worse than what I'm going through right now. Sometimes mourning is just being sick and tired of being sick and tired, or just tired of the same old stuff, the same old struggles, the same old harmful things that come into our life. We're sad because sometimes we don't even know what to do about our sadness. You know, it's like I've been sad forever, and I'm so bummed that I'm bummed. I'm sad that I'm sad. And that's a reality for many, many people. People who mourn have lost something. They've lost something. A dream, a job, money, a business, finances. They've lost a relationship. They lost their security because they realized that things didn't turn out like they thought it would. They kind of had a different idea for their life. And people, when they realize that it's not going to happen for them, that's where mourning takes place. A marriage, a loved one to death, parent, spouse, a child. Mourning happens sort of in all, and sadness happens in all shapes and sizes. People who are sad, they have regret. And so that's why sometimes sadness, not for everybody, but maybe for most of us at some point, sadness is sort of a combination of repentance and self-loathing and amnesia. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you repent, but then you hate yourself for what you've done, but your sadness drives you to keep doing some of those things over and over again. You know, some might call that an addiction or a habit. The idea is that that brings apart this sort of sadness in us that we just can't seem to be who we want to be. And so some people live in this state of sadness, you know, and maybe you know some of those people. The stats say that most of us have something we're pretty sad about. And most of us have not really told too many people about what is making us sad. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are those that mourn," Jesus was getting through a mass amount of people, saying to them that he understands their state that they are in. Another thing just about mourning that's tough for if you've been in that spot, you know, one thing that makes you sad is you can't go back. That maybe is the saddest thing, you know, because if you could go back, you know, back to the future style, if you could go back to a moment where you could not do something that you did or change someone else or so that you weren't in this position, and sometimes when you have to just fight yourself and remind yourself, I can't change anything about the past. I can't. I wish I could, and it's frustrating because it seems like that was so unfair, and maybe if I just did one thing different, that wouldn't have happened, or this series of events wouldn't have happened. But that's another sad thing about being sad, is you can't go back and change it. But we can't go back, and I read this the other day, or actually a pastor, a friend of mine shared it with me, you can't go back and run the old race. You can't. You can't go back and run the old race. The only race to run is the one ahead. That's the only race to run. We've got a race that is ahead. Run the race that's ahead. So when Valley Church, when they asked me to speak on this passage, I was like, just laughed. Just thought, huh, this is an interesting passage because I'd taught on this passage before, for one, you know. And two, I've never been more sad. So I laughed. I thought, well, Lord, I guess this is what you want for whatever reason. Either that or they didn't know what they were doing when they asked me to speak. Now, I've never really been considered to be a sad guy in most of my life, but we know that sadness comes when we least expect it. And no one's immune to it. It's just sort of the way that life is. And I'm so grateful that there are so many people here that are young. And you may be thinking to yourself, I am so glad that I have not experienced this great sadness that Ken seems to be speaking about. And I hope you never do. But I think you'd probably be in the minority of people who have not experienced something that was really difficult to go through. So, like I said, sometimes we're sad that we're sad. We know something's not right. We don't expect an immediate fix. We mourn sometimes in the awareness that we realize some things are not all right in our life, some things are not all right in this world. We mourn because we don't think that things are fair. We mourn because we want them to be fair. We're sad because we see the sin in our own life and we see the sin in the world, and all those things make us sad and they make us mourn and walk through this, right? I know it's kind of depressing so far, no pun intended, right? Sometimes you're sad because you're depressed, and I wish I could spend more time on that, but if you're sad for a long time, I totally think that maybe seeing a doctor can help. It can help. It doesn't always help, but you don't want to miss that one, right? So in the midst of our sadness and sad moments, we're reminded here in this sermon that God does see us. And that's what was refreshing about this sermon with Jesus. Remember, the sermon is with the insiders and outsiders, all kinds of people. And he said, hey, blessed are you that are sad. And then the Pharisees are thinking, well, I don't know why you people are sad. There must be something wrong. There must be sin in your life if you're sad. Right? There's something wrong. You are broken and not acceptable, therefore, for the kingdom of God. But Jesus was telling him something different. He said, blessed are you if you're sad and if you're mourning. And if there's something in your life that you just know isn't good, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? For they shall be comforted. Let's talk a little bit about the comfort part, right? How are we comforted when we're sad? In other words, when Jesus says, blessed are those who are sad, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. How does the comfort happen? Well, think about when you were sad. I'll ask you the question, who did God bring to you? Not yet the Holy Spirit. What human did God bring to you in your life at the moment to help you? He probably brought someone and probably still is bringing someone. Some call that being a friend, you know. But who comes and helps? Well, we are comforted so often by someone else. Let me give you an example. Last Wednesday night, just a few days ago, it was a night that my number six grandchild, Scott, was born, right? Scott was born, and Scott is so cool. I can't wait for you to meet him. But Lori and I went home from the hospital, and it was 12:30 when we left the hospital, and I thought we are just going to make In-N-Out Burger, right? So we've only been there one time, and if you know me, you know that's one of my many jams, right? So I drove fast to make the In-N-Out, and we got there. We ordered. There was no line. We walked right into In-N-Out. We sat down. We ordered two extra cheeseburgers because we thought maybe we're going to drop some off to my son Jackson, but he decided not to. So I was sitting there eating. I was eating my cheeseburger, and I was not mourning. I was happy because not only was I eating this cheeseburger, I had two cheeseburgers for tomorrow's lunch. Oh, I just thought it was going to be so great, you know, just eating those. I could, you know, I was happy. You know, I was in my happy spot. And we finish up about 1 o'clock. We noticed that a young couple got into the counter at about 1:05, and they wanted cheeseburgers, right? And they were told at the counter by a very nice, nice counter person, no cheeseburgers for you, you know? And as soon as I saw that happen, and Lori was telling me, the guy's face, he was just devastated. I mean, he promised his girlfriend a cheeseburger. I don't know how it went, you know, but he was disappointed and embarrassed, and I instantly was mad because I knew that these cheeseburgers were not for me. I knew they were not for me. And so I hate to, like, virtue signal here, but, you know, they left the door, and I just walked over and said, hey, no cheeseburgers, huh? You go, no. I said, Take a look at this. You know, like I was selling watches out of my coat pocket. Take a look at these. And he looked, you know, I swear I saw him salivate. You know, he's like, oh. And I says, you want them? He goes, looked at me like, what? I said, yeah. I go, $10. He goes, I go, $10 each. He goes, he looked at his girlfriend. I go, no, I'm just kidding, man. Just take these. I just ordered them. I had to like tell them, you know, I didn't, you know, sprinkle them with what I just, here they are. And so I don't think that he was going to go through a life change or need to go see a doctor to get on, you know, antidepressants if he didn't get those cheeseburgers. However, Lori and I took a small little part in making someone happy who was sad. I know that's a weird example and it's small, but I think you catch my drift. That when God says he's going to bring comfort in my life, he's usually brought people, right? It's not the only thing he brought, but he always brought people. And so my encouragement to you in your life, in this church family or whatever church family you're at, whatever community of people that you're in, that you be the person that gives away a cheeseburger, right? Without crying about it. Because maybe it's not yours. You know, maybe it was never meant to be yours. That you would be the person to bring comfort. That you would be the person that would give something up. And I know there's some reasons why. So when we ask the question, how does comfort happen? Well, it happens when you and I decide that, well, maybe we're the part of the solution. We're not the whole solution. God is. But we can be part of it. Now, I know all the excuses because I know them all by heart. I don't know what to say to someone who's sad. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to get involved in the messiness of their life right now. Oh my goodness, that is nasty stuff. All the reasons that you can think to yourself about why not to walk into someone's life. But let me share with you why we should, because it's ours that we have to do it. So sometimes I have had people say to me, I've had a few things I've gone through, you know. I mean, probably not more than anyone else, but some hard things, right? I've had lots of friends, and some of my friends did some really kind of kooky things. But when I look back about it now, I just love it, man. I love the kooky things that they did. And even when they said the wrong thing, and I laughed, and they said something, you're not going to believe what so-and-so said to me, you know. Now I look back, and I think, you know what? Man, they were just trying. And they took a step of faith. They would rather have said the wrong thing than not say nothing. And I admire that. So sometimes your excuse is, well, lost your phone number, I lost my phone, you know, who dis or whatever, you know. This idea that you make an excuse to make you feel better, but it's not helping anybody. So my encouragement to you and to me is that we know people who are sad and mourning and need comfort. And yes, we should be praying for them and reminding them of the scriptures and all those things. But man, some of my best moments have come in the voice and in the awkward gestures, in the funny little things that have come my way when I've needed someone to say, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this or if this is even good, but here it is. Even if it's a, hey, I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you. I mean, a prayer is good. An in-person prayer is even better, you know. Text is good, but a face-to-face visit is better, you know. Letting someone know that they're not alone. Letting someone know that you're just not care about them today, but you're going to care about them, you know, a long time from now. That you're there with them, you're friend, whatever it is, you know. And you don't have to be BFFs to do that. You just have to be human. And when the Lord puts it on your heart to do it, then just do it. There's no, you know, you kind of think, well, maybe their husband or their sister or their friend or someone else who's more spiritual than I am. Forget that stuff, man. If someone needs comfort, you're the comforter, right? Well, the second comforter, you're blasphemy. No, we know the Holy Spirit's a comforter. I know you thought about that. Obviously, part of our job is to comfort. Now, it's a characteristic of God to bring the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. And what a great partner, you know, we can have when we could sort of come alongside based on what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and how he may want us to encourage someone else. So that's sort of the idea that we are sort of the comforter. I have no idea how much longer I have up there. Does anyone really? I know it's rude to say that, like you don't want to be the guy saying, please be done, you know. It's been 2 years, but yeah, it's just, I get it. Another thing I want to say is that part of this equation is that we can be reminded, back to you and I, okay, so this is not like we're not asking for a friend, we're asking for us. God does bring the comfort, and we it's helpful to know that God does see us. You know, he sees us right where we are. He never forgets us. God's not wondering where we are, and not only does God see us, but he sees all of us. In other words, he knows the whole story, not just part of it. He knows the whole story about what we're going through in our life. He knows the things that people know, but he knows the part in maybe the dark corners of our life. You know, he knows the parts that maybe have been misunderstood. God knows all the deets, all of them. And yet his attitude towards us doesn't change. His love is still the same. It's accepting and loving. And when he talks about his comfort, you know, isn't that weird that sometimes we only think really, really good people deserve comfort from God? When that's really nothing to do with what the truth is, God desires to comfort all, everybody. Those who, who does deserve it, right? You think, man, well, we still get stuck in thinking some people deserve it more than others. It's not true. It's not true. So God brings comfort through his Holy Spirit, through his word, through messages from people who love him. And I'm going to try to fast forward a little bit. This verse in Psalm 68, I want to read Psalm 56. It says this: you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Let me read that again with glasses. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. So just think about your tears. And even without tears, think about your thoughts. Never forget that God sees it all. He knows it all. And he still wants us to be his child. That's what he was teaching those people in that sermon on that day, that God sees them and God knows them, that he hasn't forgotten. Let me just go through one more, okay? One more. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek, it says, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the idea about meek is a word that I thought of being a good synonym would be gentle, okay? So maybe you've been meek and gentle your whole life, and because of that, you left some stuff on the table. You missed out on yours. The promise is still be a gentle person. How many people know what a Karen is? Okay, so a Karen is a kind of person who is unhappy when little things don't go their way. A Karen is kind of a, can I speak to the manager, kind of a gal, right? And when I looked it up, the definition, if there was an official definition, it was, Karen is a mocking slang for an entitled, obnoxious, middle-aged white woman, right? I don't know how they would assign basically a gender or an ethnicity to a Karen, because I have met Karens of all sorts of, I mean, just look at you guys, all sorts of, you know, and I don't know what the equivalent to a Karen is. Like the male version, the male equivalent to a Karen. Tom, I was thinking Tom or Brian. I mean, you could pick your own, but the idea is a Karen is someone who would not be gentle, okay? Is an example of someone who is not gentle. And because of a gentle spirit, you've kind of watched Karen sort of do these things, and you realize that's not really who I want to be like. So when Jesus is teaching this crowd, the idea is that we should be meek. We should have a mindset that says, I'll trust God. I won't insist on my own agenda. I'll put him first as opposed to putting others first. And by the way, meek isn't weak. Meek isn't weak. Meek is this idea of we're being gentle, humble, and mild. A non-Karen. Okay? Turn to the person next to you and say, don't be a Karen. All right. So what does a gentle person look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. You remember the story in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? And they had this little contest to see who would go and inherit the whole kingdom of the chocolate factory. Everything. Whoever got this sort of won this contest was going to win everything. Not a chocolate bar, not a job, not a management position. They were going to win everything. The keys to the kingdom, right? So they had all these kids who got these tickets, but who did Willy Wonka end up giving the chocolate factory to? It wasn't Violet Beauregard. No. It wasn't Veruca Salt, was it? It wasn't Augustus Gloop. I obviously Googled these, I know. It wasn't Mike TV. It wasn't an Oompa Loompa. It was Charlie. Charlie Bucket was his last name. Charlie inherited it because he was a mild, humble, and obviously the kid was just an actor or he was a character in the book. But the idea is that God tells us to be gentle, right? He wants us to be that. He wants us to be meek. And he says if we're meek, just like Charlie, what do we get? You'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. In other words, a meek person gets everything. Gets everything. I like that. I mean, I wish I were more meek because I'd have a better shot. But the idea is this, that God recognizes where we are in our life. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he still invites us to a life with him. No matter what your past, no matter what you've gone through, no matter where you failed, being in a relationship with God has nothing to do with anything that you've earned or proved. It has to do with God's grace. It's the people on the outside, now on the inside. And that's who we are, lovers of God. And so with that, let's just bow our heads and let me pray.